As we continue our sermon series through 2 Timothy, we come this morning to the fourth chapter. As you're finding that, I ask that you'd please stand with me as we prepare to give our attention to the reading of God's Word. And I remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word, so let us pay careful attention to the reading of it as we read this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, we do not desire to be like those Israelites in Isaiah's day who rebelled against you, who were fearful, disinterested in knowing your word. Our God, we are those who hunger for it this morning, and so feed us. Use your Spirit to kindle in us such a craving for your word that we would find it so satisfying to sit beneath the instruction of your word this morning. Grant strength to both the one who preaches and to those who listen. Our God, that we would be attentive to your word, and our God, that we would grow from it, and that you'd be glorified by this preaching of the word. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is a very good way for us to begin our time at RTS. This is a very good passage with which to begin our time here. For months leading up to our relocation from Jackson Heights here to RTS, I planned to preach sermons on either side of our move that spoke to some foundational aspects of our identity and our mission as a church which belongs to Christ Jesus. That's a good thing to do, to remember who we are, to consider again our mission as a Christian church. It's good to review those things as a church from time to time in any circumstance, but it seems especially appropriate at a time when our surroundings may shift a bit, where we're given to reflection upon why we're here and what we're doing. And so last week we used our final Sunday morning service at Jackson Heights to reflect upon the Great Commission that comes at the end of Matthew's Gospel. That glorious and compact, and even as we saw last Lord's Day, so simple set of marching orders which our risen Savior gave to His church. And on this, our inaugural service here at RTS, it seems quite appropriate to consider one of the ways, one of the key ways in which we are to carry out that Great Commission. By no means can the Great Commission be reduced to the instructions that we find here in these five verses, but by no means should it be overlooked that preaching the Word is such a vital component of the church's faithful discharge of the Great Commission that our Savior gave to us. In fact, it is the reason why we go, so that we may preach the Word. It is the reason behind the sacraments that the church administers. They flow out of the preaching of the word. The discipline with which the church engages in is the exercise of an authority that is ministerial and declarative of the word of God. And the teaching disciples to obey whatsoever Jesus has commanded us, where else, what more concentrated way in which this to occur than in the preaching of the word from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. And so it is well for us to be instructed and confronted and challenged and reminded this morning of such a key and central part of the ministry of this church. And we're going to need two sermons to do this passage even a bit of justice. And so next week we're going to focus on some of the particulars that we find here in our passage, particularly what it means to do things like reprove, rebuke, exhort, as we find in verse 2, the manner in which faithful preaching of the word is to be conducted, like at the end of verse 2, with complete patience and teaching, what does that mean? And also in verse 5, how to do this sober-minded and enduring suffering. What we're also going to see next Lord's Day is that those requirements for preachers entail certain requirements for all of us who listen to the Word of God preached. That is, if I'm supposed to preach to you God's Word in the ways that are outlined here, that means that you are supposed to listen for the Word of God in ways consonant with the outline that we find here. And so this is some of what we'll be able to look at next Lord's Day, those particular duties for preachers and listeners. But this week we get to see the big picture. And when I say big picture, I'm thinking kingdom picture, which is what takes us right into a consideration of what comes just before Paul charges Timothy to preach the word. How important this first verse is in our passage. You recognize that importance. Whenever we come to a passage in the Bible that is particularly familiar to us and or particularly powerful, and the impression that it makes upon us, it is so easy and tempting, isn't it, to just roll right past the words that lead up to it. We want to get to the good stuff. Our eyes sort of target in on the part of the passage that we think is particularly important. And we often don't possess the sufficient interest or patience to carefully consider the words that we find in a preface to a particularly helpful passage. But how dangerous that habit of ours is. You think about the Ten Commandments. You know the preface to the Ten Commandments, don't you? How important it is before we dig into each of the Ten Commandments for God to remind us, I am the Lord your God who has brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. How important it is before we get to the Ten Commandments to know those remarks of our Lord. If we quickly pass those by and jump on to the commandments themselves, we might miss the profound importance of God having already redeemed us. Not that obedience to the commandments earns for us a standing of redemption with God, but that God reminds us He's already redeemed us, which is why that obedience flows out of it. We may miss in those Ten Commandments how our obedience stems from the fact that we are His. We belong to Him. That preface to the Ten Commandments is so critical. Same thing we saw last week with the Great Commission, isn't it? That just before Jesus gives to His church these marching orders, Jesus reminds us about Himself, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. How vital those words are. For a church that is having their Lord impress upon them such a high standard that entails so much in this Great Commission, how critical it is for the church to know the authority and the power of her risen Lord. That without that preface, the Great Commission for us is impossible. They're words of discouragement rather than words that we might live and embrace as the church. And so similarly here in this passage, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's so tempting, and maybe you have the habit, because of your familiarity with this portion of God's Word, to roll right past the first verse and to get to Paul's charge to Timothy to preach the Word. But there is a significant importance to what we find in verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. How critical those words are in verse 1. Obviously, part of the importance that you can see in that first verse is that Paul is giving this charge to Timothy with God as his witness. He's calling for a divine witness like we would in taking oaths and vows. God is our witness. It adds a stamp, an impression of great importance to this charge that he is giving to Timothy. But did you notice what is said about Christ Jesus? It isn't just with God as my witness, with God the Father and His eternal Son, Christ, as my witness. But Paul tells us some very important things about this Christ who is witness to this charge. We're told that Christ Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. That is, those who will be alive at the second coming of Christ when He comes on judgment day, and as well those who have already gone home or those who were already deceased prior to the coming of Christ. Christ is the judge of every individual who is living at the return of Christ or who has lived. Everyone, the living and the dead, without exception. And furthermore, this authority of Christ is connected to His appearing and to His kingdom. Now you wonder what those things are. Our minds have already been pointed to the second coming of Christ, the judgment day. And you think about what is Paul talking about when this is Christ and His appearing and His kingdom. Most of your study Bibles will tell you that this appearing of our Lord and His kingdom, it refers to the second coming of Christ. And that clearly seems to be at least part of what Paul has in mind when he writes this. That is, that in light of what Jesus will accomplish in the future, because of that upcoming day of judgment, I charge you to preach the word. And that seems to be part of Paul's emphasis here. But there's an interesting thing. When you start to look at the other times in Paul's writings, and even here in the book of 2 Timothy, when Paul talks about the appearing of Jesus and of His kingdom, you look through all of those instances and you find a lot of them are clearly looking forward to the second coming of Christ. But you also find a good number of them are reflecting upon the appearing of our Lord when He was born into this world. The kingdom of our Lord, which He inaugurated with His first coming. And that is clearly part of what Paul is getting at in the use of this kind of language. In fact, that happened earlier in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul clearly has in mind with the appearing of our Lord, the first coming of Christ, what the Lord has already accomplished. What does this do for this great preface in our section? What is Paul calling to Timothy's mind as he gives him this charge, as he leads him to the charge? We must understand that Paul is not merely adding pious words here in verse 1 to sort of get us to the good stuff. Paul is grounding this charge to Timothy in what Christ has already accomplished and what He yet will accomplish. Timothy, Paul says, Timothy, preach the word because Christ has already come. He has already brought in His kingdom. His reign and His power and His victory are present realities. And because Jesus has already accomplished these things, you, Timothy, preach in the light of the second coming of Christ, the consummation of the ages that you know is up ahead. Preach like there is power in what Christ has already accomplished, and preach like there is purpose and direction to this, that our Lord is returning. He is showing to Timothy this landscape of redemption that Christ has accomplished and will accomplish, and what that means for any who would take to a pulpit and would seek to faithfully preach the Word of God. That it is in light of Christ and what He has done and will do, that is the Christ whom they are to preach. That is the power by which they preach. That is the perspective in which they preach. You see, this preface here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, it's not unlike the preface to the Ten Commandments or the preface to the Great Commission, because there is divine power and authority in which the instructions are grounded. And that's happening here as well. That should strengthen every church that is committed to preaching the Word. It should strengthen every minister who would dare to embark upon preaching God's Word. And it should strengthen Timothy, who needs to know that his preaching is not about him. Who needs to know that though he be timid, though he struggle to have the strength and the courage, there is a Christ who stands behind this preaching. And who fills this preached word and gives to it the authority and the power that Timothy could never supply it with. This preaching, Timothy, is not about you. It's not ultimately about them. It is about our Savior and His kingdom. And that is what brings us from the great preface of this passage to the great need. What is that great need? Well, those of you who are practiced in Reformed churches should be able to guess. Because you know the sequence, and this is how it goes. When the pastor starts exalting the name of Christ, talking about His power and authority and the perfections of our Lord, you can guess what is likely to follow. A reminder of how we're not God, how imperfect you and I are, how we struggle and fall so far short. So the great things about Reformed theology, that we know His power and His sovereignty, and we know our weakness and dependence upon Him. We see this so clearly in the Scriptures, and we embrace it because we know it's true. But when you look at verse 2, can you see that? Yes, there is power in the Word of God preached. That preface has set us up for that and set Timothy up to understand the nature of this charge and the power that is behind the execution of it. But it is a word that is preached by weak vessels. It is a word that is preached to we who need things, verse 2, like to be rebuked, to be reproved. We need to be exhorted, not just exhorted, but exhorted with complete patience and teaching. Do you see how verse 2 is reminding us of our weaknesses, even as it speaks to the need for this powerful preaching of the Word? In the very way in which Timothy is to preach this Word, the very content of his preaching, it is addressed to sinners, to weak and fallen sinners such as we are. We need God and His Word. And it often, Paul is reminding Timothy, it often takes us a long time to realize that need, to embrace that Word and to understand it. Paul wrote 2, 3, maybe 4 letters to the Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, that letter, which is often so scolding in its tone, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that he could not address them as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. He says that they are like infants in Christ who need to be fed with milk because they're not ready for solid food. We might want to be cautious about assuming ourselves to be more mature than the Corinthians. All too often when I read that correspondence, it makes me more than a little nervous, and it reminds me of the same kinds of things that our church struggles with. We are those who struggle in these ways. Paul understood the Corinthians struggled in these ways. But he didn't just say that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 about how they should be more mature, but they're not. You remember what Paul said earlier in that letter to the Corinthians? In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul admits to them that he was with them in weakness and fear and trembling. Do you remember that? And that his message was not cast in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that their faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see what Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians? What Paul is effectively saying to them, in very simple terms, is that Paul's preaching audience is weak. And Paul is saying, I myself as a preacher am weak. But the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, has power. So that the Paul who could say at near the beginning of 1 Corinthians, I determined to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified, could then say near the end of Corinthians, here's the resurrection and its centrality for the life of the church. And so that when Paul would talk about preaching, he would just so honestly and candidly admit to the Corinthians, you're not as wise as you think you are. I'm not as wise as I might like to be. But in fact, I don't want to be that wise. I'm not that eloquent. And this, he says, so that we might be reminded of the power of God. You see, that's why what the church needs, what this church needs, is not a powerful or eloquent speaker. What this church needs is someone who will preach the word. It's what every church needs. Do not so quickly forget what Paul told us at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, what we just saw a couple of weeks ago. Right before Paul charged Timothy to preach the word, right before he gave him that preface in verse 1 of our passage, right at the end of chapter 3, you remember what Paul told Timothy, that all Scripture is God-breathed and its extensive usefulness. It is His word, not the wisdom of men. That is why it is useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And it is that exalted Christ and His perfect word that we must preach to a needy people like we are. But just like healthy food is not always what we crave. It's not always what is appealing to us when we're hungry. Similarly, Christ-centered preaching of the Word doesn't always appeal to us either, does it? Which is what brings us to the great temptation that we read about in our passage. As a minister of the gospel, I suppose that it should be verse 2 of our passage that jumps out at me, right? After all, this is a charge that ministers of the gospel would preach the Word of God. And I assure you, verse 2 does jump out at me with its obligations and how it impresses itself upon us. But I must confess that throughout the years of reading through this section, it has usually been verses 3 and 4 that have really proven to be the shocker of our passage. Now, I mean that Paul would write to Timothy, verses 3 and 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Are you thinking what I'm thinking? That when Paul says to Timothy, the time is coming, that such a time has certainly arrived in our day. Actually, this isn't one of those sermons where I say this generation is so much worse than all the rest. You don't hear that a lot from this pulpit for a lot of reasons. But this is one of those sermons where I tell you they struggled with it in Timothy's day. That what Paul wrote to Timothy was a time that had come, that had arrived already. You may recall this from chapter 3. We saw this on a few occasions in recent weeks. That when Paul in chapter 3 speaks about this ungodliness and immorality that will arise in the last days, Paul, at the beginning of chapter 3, very quickly goes on to make clear to Timothy, this is the stuff you're dealing with now. This last day's immorality is stuff, Timothy, you have to deal with and confront. He even gives them a couple of examples by name. You understand that throughout that third chapter, Paul was setting forth the nature of this spiritual battle, that Christ has already secured victory and yet the church is still militant, that we are those who have to fight and are engaged in this. That's why he gave us the word at the second half of chapter 3 and focused in on that, what we needed for this battle. Similarly, it's clear here at the beginning of chapter 4, from everything we know of Ephesus, which is where Timothy is ministering, and what Paul says elsewhere about the struggles that Timothy is having there, this wandering from the truth, delving into myths, genealogies, you may recall from other writings, it was a struggle that Timothy had to face in his own day. But by this last day's language of chapter 3 and the time is coming language here in chapter 4, this language is designed to remind Timothy of the spiritual battle. It is raging seemingly all the more since the coming of Christ. It is a kingdom conflict, an eschatological battle in which the church militant must fight and must know that it is fighting. And don't we see it in our own day? It is such a difficult thing to read these words, and while we do not want to cast stones, it troubles our hearts to know what's become of so much of the church. How out of vogue it is to have the Word of God read, much less preached to any extent. There are so many churches that have simply punted on the whole idea of having a sermon. Countless other churches will use sermons for other purposes. A time perhaps of loose reflections from the pastor that may or may not have much to do with a passage from God's Word that may or may not be read out loud. You see, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that preaching the Word can cause great offense to a great many people. And if that preaching would dare to include what we find in verse 2, like reproof and rebukes and exhortations, if the preaching of the Word would be done painstakingly, with careful attention to the passage at hand, seeking to really focus in on what is being said here, if the preaching of the Word would focus on the gospel of Christ, who is the aroma of death to those who are perishing, if the preaching of the Word would contain all of these things that God tells us in His Word it must contain, then this simply is not a smart recipe for success. Maybe that's part of the reason why Paul had to encourage Timothy in verse 5 to endure suffering right after he's charged him to preach the Word. Because the preached Word is not often welcomed with open ears or with grateful heart. Which is what brings us to our final point this morning. Just an honest reflection. For us, as in our time of transition as a church, something that for us in this circumstance is worth thinking about, but for us before this passage is important to reflect upon. Does the preaching of the Word work? Will people come because they're hungry enough for the Word? I once had a pastor friend of mine, whom I respect greatly, by the way. He told me before I began my ministry, he said, people generally won't come to church because of the preaching. Now, I respect this pastor greatly, but I disagree with that statement. In fact, in the church where he is a pastor, I know there are many families who have come for that very reason, because he preaches the Word, and it's rich, and it is biblical, and it is Christ-focused. And even though I consider myself a much lesser preacher than that man, I've seen this happen in the churches I've been in. People who come because the Word is preached. And you wonder why. For all of the things that small churches like ours might be perceived to be missing, why would people come for that kind of preaching, or would they even? Would it be because of the eloquence of preaching in churches like ours? Would it be because, in verse 3, our kind of preaching would tickle the ears of people who are wanting to hear certain things on a Sunday morning and we give it to them? Because it's entertaining? Because this is easy to listen to? Well, actually, the reason they come for the preaching is far more simple. They're just starved for God's Word. It's like my mother used to say, the meals that I serve will always taste better if I've made everyone really hungry leading up to it. We live a bit in that condition in the church today, broadly speaking, where people are utterly famished for God's Word. In fact, tragically, so many sit in churches for years, and instead of having their hunger for God's Word satisfied, they find themselves just growing more and more famished. They find the hunger pains not going away after Sunday morning worship or Sunday evening, if they could find it, but they find that their hunger is just all the more accentuated. Because what they're hearing is filled with stories of men, but it's empty when it comes to God's Word. Just last week, some friends of mine from out of state worshiped with us. And as we had them for lunch afterwards, after the morning service, we had this delightful conversation. In fact, I had to pull out the notepad to get it included in this sermon. Because they recounted to me that when they moved to where they're living now, when they first moved there, they began attending a nearby church. And it was a Reformed church nonetheless. But what they found in this church is that week after week, About all of they got, all that they got from God's word was a short paragraph that was printed in the bulletin each week. The sermon, they told me, was regularly about some fairly interesting things, but not so much about God's word. Certainly not so much about the passage before them. And this family, they toughed it out in that church for some time, months. And finally, they just realized they had to go elsewhere. And when they visited another nearby church, my friend told me that literally tears were coming down her face as the pastor in that church had the ministerial audacity to read not a few words from the Bible, but he read, and he was preaching through Genesis, and he read extensively from God's word. And her joy at just hearing this reading of the word given was then vindicated as that preacher then went on to preach a sermon from that word of God, that his sermon was there on that, dealing with our Lord and the word that he has given to us. I've had so many people express to me that same kind of relief when they finally discover that there are some churches that still preach God's word. You see, the reason why that hunger is there, and the reason why the delight and the satisfaction when we finally find that the Word of God is being read and preached, is that we love Christ and we desire Him, and inevitably it makes us crave His Word. Because to love our Savior is to love His Word. To hunger for Him is to hunger for His Word. That if God has claimed you as His child, then you want your Father to speak to you. You want Him to speak to you through the reading and the preaching of His Word. That if you are His sheep, then you know your shepherd's voice and you want to hear that voice preached. I'd say this is only natural, but it is supernatural. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And it is so simple. As simple as that great commission that we looked at last Lord's Day, as simple as this charge that Paul gives to Timothy here, God's people need to hear His word. Christ's church needs this word to be preached. It is our lifeblood. It is what will truly fill and nourish us. I look forward next Lord's Day to returning to this passage to dig into some more of these specifics. But this week I want us to leave here with this very clear understanding of the importance and the need, not for sermons that would entertain us, not to have our interests, whether cultural or political or otherwise, not to have those interests discussed on Sunday morning, but our need, our church's need, in these last days to have the Word of God preached. May the gospel of Christ within the whole counsel of God, may that be the message that you hear every Lord's Day in this place. Let's pray. Our Lord, this prayer is not the mere punctuation mark at the end of the sermon, but it is our honest acknowledgement that if this kind of preaching is to be present in this kind of church, that it would be by your power. We appeal to you, our Lord, because we have not the strength in and of ourselves. We ask that your Spirit would be present with us, not only as we worship you each Lord's Day, that He would make us hungry for this word to be preached, but our God, that your Spirit would be with us throughout the week, that we would find ourselves with a growing hunger each day leading up to each Lord's Day. Our Father, protect the preaching of your word from this pulpit. Grant to it the sort of nourishing strength and effectiveness that your people need. Grant to that preaching a fidelity to your word. Our Lord, might this be a church which is faithful to all of the demands of the Great Commission, and to this part of that Great Commission in particular, to this preaching of the Word, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.